The following presentation by Gerald Miller was recorded at the Holmes County Tent Meetings in 2013.
I bring you greetings this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, the Master Teacher, our Rabbi. I consider this a tremendous privilege to talk a little bit about a subject that is very close to my heart, something in which I've invested my life in over the past 18 years. In my work today as a teacher and a principal, I've had the opportunity to speak to a lot of different conservative Anabaptist groups about their schools, and this has given me pause. I'll admit that. In light of biblical truth, where do we find ourselves in our churches? Where do we find ourselves in this idea of Christian education? And I will recognize right up front here that there is great diversity among our people in regards to education. For one, we have a lot of options. There's homeschooling, there's church schools, there's patron schools, there's parochial schools, there are free public schools, there are free online public schools, and the list could probably go on and on. But my desire is that this morning you can hear me no matter what your vantage point and be called to what I hope is a biblical view of Christian education. I'd like to begin this morning by taking a look back historically, and then I'll come up to Psalm 78, in which we'll take a look at what the Bible has to say, and a few passages in the New Testament, and then end with some of what we're facing and maybe a way forward as we sharpen our vision for Christian education. In the past several thousand years, 2,000 years, despite disagreements, despite prosperity, despite persecution, the Christian school has served as civilization's primary means of education. Take 30 years after the Apostle Paul dies. We have various writings in the very early church that urge parents of their duty toward their own children and stress the importance of getting them a Christian education. And the implication in many of these writings is that as soon as a church was established and there was a stable congregation in which children were born into families in congregations, it was recognized that children should have Christian teaching. During the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the church carried nearly the entire load of education and culture. Fast forward to the Reformers in the 1500s. And you will see a basic theme. Every church had a responsibility to educate their children in the Lord. There were Christian schools in that era. Martin Luther said this: when schools prosper, the church remains righteous and her doctrine pure. Young pupils and students are the seed and source of the church. If we were dead, when would come our successors, if not from the schools? For the sake of the church, we must have and maintain Christian schools. Historically, whenever you find vibrant churches, they saw themselves as having a vested interest in the education of their young people. When the church was doing well, it got together and tried to figure out what kind of schooling should happen as a part of Christian education. And so, if you read the story, of which there will be many hours of stories to tell, we would see that Christians who believed that Jesus had authority in their lives and that Scripture had a high value in their life and that the Bible meant something to them, those people valued education. This valuing education had a deeply shaping effect on the children who were growing up and becoming the next church leaders. And so among us, I am concerned that we see the work of Christian education as part of a larger stream of history. We tend not to see what we are doing as something bigger than ourselves. We get sort of smallish about it. This is our school. As a matter of fact, churches have had schools for 2,000 years. The longest running institution of the Western world. And so it brings energy and vision to think that what I am doing is participating in something bigger than just the here and now. That it's actually been happening where the church was on fire for the Lord. More recently, where have we come from? Through the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, particularly through the 60s. How many of you lived through the 60s? Raise your hand. Hi. Look around, younger people. That group back there lived through something very significant. The cultural upheaval and the morass of the 60s. And the kind of living and thinking that the sexual revolution brought was astonishing to the sensibilities of conservative Anabaptists. We said, what is going on? And it was now a felt reality, not just maybe we should have our own school, but that public schools were not serving the interests of the church. And we were concerned. At the very same time, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, you also have a significant shift in vocation of our people. We are moving from farming to specialization, running small businesses. We also adopted significant technology, especially in the business world. And so there's a lot of change in the mid-1900s, and hundreds of conservative Anabaptist schools began. I want to say something carefully here. It seems to me in reflection that we began many of our schools not so much with the vision for what we want our children to be or what we want the church to be like in 50 years, so much as we wanted to escape the tragedy of the public school. And so we far too often ended up with a sanitized version of the public school, where we didn't have as many competitive sports, and we didn't have proms, and it wasn't as immodest, and we didn't have cheerleaders, and we at least had Christian teachers. But we used the basic curriculum and model of the public school. But now our Christian schools have matured, they've grown up. And we now have second, third, and fourth generation in the classroom. Add to this that today it seems to me that we face a complex set of issues in our churches and in our schools. We do have available a lot of options today. We have online public charter schools free. There's free public education. And the dollar to our people speaks pretty loudly. We'll just admit that, won't we? I think that's how I am. If it's free, it must be good. I want to question that presupposition this morning, if I may. I know we're paying our taxes. I do too. But where do you want your investment 50 years from now? I am not philosophically opposed in any way to homeschooling. I'm not. However, and especially I will say this, if a church comes together and decides together that that is the best way to educate their young people, I'm grateful for that. However, homeschooling has lent itself to working out of an individualistic mindset in many of our communities, and I don't know how you find it here. We must be concerned if certain values of the church and the gospels is to be lived. We have other issues. We have church dynamics. The school has increasingly become disconnected from the church. There is more movement between churches. There's a loss of ability to sacrifice for our children. There's been significant wealth creation, and this has been such a blessing, and it has had an accompanying painful reality for us. We don't need each other. We have families in crisis, an entitlement mentality. We become more producers. Instead of being producers, we become more consumers. We want to see what we can get. The economy has made it has made such a wonderful difference for all of us. Of course, in the last number of years, it's been tough going. But the economy being strong for many years has also made an impact on our decision making and what we care about. You see, I think teachers among us will recognize that the low teacher pay, for which many are not willing to work for, really is a question of vision and values. And I think that's one reason we don't have very many men in the classroom long term. It's a significant reason. Furthermore, men naturally do the things that are valued. Men know what's valued in the community. And I've been asked over the years, my parents, I'm so grateful my parents are here from Kansas, and we're spending the week with us. They're here this morning. My mom and dad are the most gentle, kindest people you will ever meet in your life. But if you want to raise the ire of my mother especially, ask her when her son will get a real job. And I know, I don't work with my hands the same way some of you do. And I wish for more calluses sometimes myself. I grew up farming, and I still have that in my blood. But I'm teaching. You see, the economy hasn't solved all of our problems, I guess, is part of what I'm saying. There are implications of technology. We've changed our picture of knowledge. It's now facts versus living truth found in Jesus Christ. Google and Wikipedia are how we find truth. We just download knowledge. Information and data is king. In the meantime, we are drowning in information. Knowing has become a god, while wisdom has been sidelined. What you need to know can be downloaded easily in a PDF. We have social networking, of which we have maybe two lives. Who are you? Who I know you to be, or who you are on Facebook? We have cell phones. So connected we are, yet so disconnected we are. We see life globally, and that's a good thing. We believe as Anabaptists in a kingdom vision that is global. It's all around the world. And I remind you that there's also a local in the global. Accountability can quickly become something in which I'm accountable to a nebulous group in the cloud rather than my church brothers and sisters. We have the thinking of our current culture. There's a relativity of truth. You believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. We'll just slap each other on the back and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and go right on. There's a gap between say and do increasingly. That's our culture. Yes, we might be non-conformed, but has our thinking been affected? There's more compliance, but not so much respect. There's been a breakdown of what authority really is. You know, young people actually think differently. And I do too, differently than some of you older folks. But young people are speaking a bit of a different language. They're looking for realness. They want to see the struggle of the older person, not pet answers. They want to be part of church life, not have things handed to them. They want desire and risk. That's why they love extreme sports and short-term mission trips to hand out Bibles illegally. It gets them going. It's dangerous. That's our young people. Great, great young people. But how are we training our young people? So I think the bottom line is that we have an issue of vision. We have a problem of purpose. An identity crisis. Who are we? What are we doing? Why are we doing it? Why do you send your children to school? Have you asked yourself that question? It's easy to give lip service to education, but it's far more difficult to carry forward a deep-seated vision for education because it matters in the church. But I'd like to propose this morning that this identity, this crisis of identity and purpose that I see all around can be used to help us find our way for the next 50 years. After two or three decades, I think the movement of Christian schools needs redefinition and re-envisioning. Because you know something? The shifts in culture are cataclysmic. The shifts in the way people think today are so different, we can hardly get our mind wrapped around it. I really mean that. The level of progress is so fast and so vertical that we really can't see ahead very far anymore. When churches take up issues in the church, what shall we do with the internet? By the time we figured out what to do with a particular component, it's been a process of a year, year and a half, which is appropriate. We take our time. By then, it's a non-issue. We've moved on. Culture's moved on to something else. Times are changing rapidly. That's a whole another session. But I would like for us to consider that Scripture hasn't changed, no matter how fast progress comes, no matter how vertical change is happening. Scripture and what it asks of us hasn't changed. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 78. I'd like to read the first 8 verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. Did you realize what we're not supposed to hide from our children? Did you just catch that? For He established, verse 5, a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. This is not even about your children, folks. It's about your grandchildren. No, your great-grandchildren. That they might. Here's why. Why do we need to do this? Why do we need to pass this on? That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The godly, alive church has always concerned itself with the rising generation, with building up young people, with preparing young people for a lifetime of loving and worshiping God. I think my noisemaker here has fallen out of my ear, Brother Mark. Either I can use this or we can do something about it. Sure. I'm not sure what I did there. I can take my glasses off. There you go. Thank you. And so the godly, alive church has always concerned itself with the rising generation, with building up young people, with preparing young people for a lifetime of loving and worshiping God. If you all are comfortable, I'm comfortable, okay? It's all right. There. That feels better. All right, let's try this again. Developing lovers and worshipers of God is what the church seeks to do. And developing lovers and worshipers of God is what the church seeks to do. It's what the school seeks to do. Everything we do in the Christian school is connected to lovers and worshipers of God. The psalmist is concerned that the next generation knows and loves God. But he doesn't stop with that. He says it's also about our great-grandchildren. And so, yes, I propose that our communities ought to spend enormous amounts of energy and money in preparing our young people. I'm not talking about idolatry, making the school an end in itself. I'm talking about training young people for the church. And I'm grateful this morning that our brother is going to be talking to us about the church. And I'm assuming he'll fill in all the gaps for me. Mark 12:30 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength." As conservative Anabaptists, we are pretty good at loving God with our heart and soul and strength. But do we nurture our mind? God meets the ignorant, the foolish. That's what the Bible says. He meets us wherever we're at. God does. But I don't think that's God's intention at all. In my reading of the Scripture, I don't see God championing lethargy, not growing, not maturing in our minds, in our thinking. Romans 12:2, an oft-quoted verse, "And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by working a little harder, by trying to do things a little differently, by the renewing of your mind." We have to change the way we think. Proverbs 1:2-7 says, "To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels." To understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Do you see school as a necessary evil? Can I ask you that question? We wouldn't go quite that far now, would we? But in how you talk with your children about school, is it something we have to do because the state says we ought to? Because we'd get in trouble if we didn't? Why do we have school? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So what is education? Education is everything that parents and churches and schools do to train, develop, and grow their children. Education is about developing a whole person. A school can certainly contribute to that. The church, however, is responsible to care about the larger picture of education, and flowing from that picture, the school functions. You see, schools have historically risen and fallen on the backs of the church. Education consists of far more than learning to read, as important as that is. It concerns itself about the means a people, a culture, use to transmit its values, beliefs, and lifestyles. You know, we talk about the school being an arm of the church. I used to say, yes, that's right. And now I say, nope, that's wrong. the very wording does not really connect the school and the church. The school is the heartbeat. It's the heart of the church. It's where church leadership and teachers and parents and everyone come together to look at how we're going to train our young people for the Lord. It's at the center. Because it's for the church. It's easy to think of our Christian schools as a nice, clean, drug-free version of the local public school, where students score a bit higher in the tests and likely will learn a few more things in order to prosper in business. And by the way, they teach Bible, which is really nice. But I ask you, is that enough? Is that all that we want? Is that all that we want for our children? Are we producing a certain kind of student? It is my belief that the mandate for the school rests in the church. And as such, schools should actively seek to serve and bless the church. So what are some of those ways in which the school can bless and minister to the church? What can the school offer the church? Point one, influence. Influence. Luke 6:40. A disciple, a student, is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. In the original, this actually means that every student was to become exactly like his or her teacher in every way, including gestures and facial expressions. Influence. Consider some of the most profound moments you've had growing up, whether they're really bad or really good. A lot of them happen in the school, don't they? So, for instance, when I was in third and fourth grade, I had a teacher. Her name was Mrs. Wilt. And the name was appropriate for a third and fourth grade teacher who made her students do that very thing, Wilt. I went to a public school. Our principal's from our church, and so we sort of had a little bit of a Christian school flavor in our public school. And when the principal moved away, retired, then our church started their own school then after that, because things began rapidly changing in terms of worldview. Mrs. Wilt was, she was already 80 years old when I was in school, I think. Although she's still living today, so that must not be right. What I remember of her, though, was her fingernails. And there's a reason. She had long fingernails. And I don't know. I think they were that long, but I'm pretty sure they were more like that long. They were very durable, strong fingernails. And if you made a mistake while you were lining up to go out to recess or to the cafeteria, then she used the fingernails to her advantage. It was a great classroom management way of doing things. She would take her hands and she would dig the fingernails into your scalp as you walked by. And yes, you can just about kneel while you're walking. And her hand would come down and it would do this on your head, and you knew you didn't want to do that next time. And then you'd forget to write your name on your paper, and I wasn't an angel. And Mrs. Wilt would say things like, "Young man, if you don't write your name on your paper, I'm going to prick your finger and write your name in blood with your own finger." Now, of course, she didn't mean it, right? She actually didn't. I've learned to like her since then. Was that impacting? Did that matter to me growing up? Of course it did. And then I had a teacher. I really stuttered badly when I was growing up. And it was hard to get words out when I was in front of people or even just in conversations. I'd stutter a lot. And this was very, very hard for me growing up. But in fifth and sixth grade, I had a teacher named Miss Croker. And she was a good teacher. You know, she never threatened me with writing my name in blood. And in fact, when one day after I was at lunch, by the way, more happens in the public school than you think there does, okay? I came back to the classroom and there was two older boys who bullied me because of my weakness. And I was a shrimp to begin with, and I stuttered bad. So this is all a problem, right? And I remember the two boys, they took my shirt off in front of other people in fifth grade. And I went home and I cried that night. It mattered, right? But Miss Croker heard what happened, and I don't know what she did to the boys, but she said it's going to be okay. And she told me that she still loves me. That those boys didn't really mean to do that. And they didn't mean to make me feel that bad. If they'd have thought about it, they wouldn't have. And somehow, I don't even know if that was true. Yet somehow, in the midst of that struggle, there was a good teacher who came to me. Did that matter? Does that matter for me today? Do I remember that? And you could tell your stories. You could tell your stories. You all have stories. I could tell lots more stories. Influence. The school is extremely influential. Wherever you send them, it will influence. The school has the possibility of exerting this influence through the staff, its people, the values, the beliefs, the worldview of the church. Think about what happens when you have a teacher who cares about living for the Lord teaching your children. How much time do our ministers spend with our young people? Let's say maybe an average of 5 hours a week if we include Sundays and Wednesdays. On the average, let's say 5 hours. Typically, it's in a group setting. That equals 250 hours per calendar year. How much time do our teachers spend with our young people wherever they go to school? That is 36 hours per week or 1,200 hours per school year. Who do you think has more influence? And I'm not putting the teaching profession somehow up above church leadership. I want you to understand that is not where I'm at. I believe in working under authority. I believe in the influence of pastors. I do. But who has that daily interaction, the one-on-one with children all day long that shape and guide and work out the will of the ministers? It ought to be the teachers. Do teachers matter? If you look at sheer time, ministers in group settings spend 20% of the time that teachers do. Does it matter what you do with education? Number two, not only influence, but I think character. I don't think character is primarily gained during church services. Now, my mother spanked me enough when I was growing up in church services that I think I had quite a bit of character developed there. However, hopefully for the rest of you, it wasn't that way. But you see, character is built in the home, and then it's exercised in different places. In order to grow young people with deeply ingrained habits of character, the school provides another place, another context in which to deepen the soul of a child's character. One of the reasons Kathy and I send our 5 children to a Christian school is because of the heartfelt belief that we are not adequate in our parenting. We don't have it all. I'm sorry to disappoint you. We need the help of God and His church to raise our children. One of our parents wrote this recently at our school. We send our son to school because we think that our community is our family's greatest asset. He'll be exposed to countless good men and women, the teachers and principal, with at least a century of experience between them, the apprentices, teachers, and training who help out each fall, godly committed high schoolers, and the parents of 85 children. For us, sending our son to school becomes a delightful experience of bringing him to the body. He'll be pushed to work under and alongside people unlike himself. He will learn to be one of a group. He will learn that different families have different values and different standards. He will learn to take orders, concern, and advice from non-parental authorities. I welcome this outside influence into my child's life before he is fully formed. I want him exposed to a broader sphere of influence before his character is complete, before he has become so himself that his faults and foibles, his worldview, and his trajectory are set. We want to do everything in our power to raise godly children, but not alone. The story goes beyond us, beyond our family, to a much bigger plan. Think of the power of a community raising children who, when arms are linked in this process, think how we can balance each other's weaknesses, call out each other's strengths. Does it take trust? Absolutely. Does it happen without bumps? No. Is sending your child to day school the only way to grow them in community? Of course not. But I would argue that I do my family a disservice if I think I have all it takes to raise them well, if I shield them from outside influences and fear. One of my prayers as a mom is that to each of my children, Jesus will send a few special people who will take them under their wing, who will mentor and love and nourish them, even when they are small. This is not a threat to me, but a joyous, healing part of life in a body. Thirdly, worldview. Each of us has a certain way of looking at the world, a worldview, a way we see the world. And many studies affirm repeatedly that what happens when a child is young makes a profound difference in how a child thinks and so lives. None of us live our lives out of a vacuum. But we do live out of a certain set of values and beliefs. Have you considered how your children are being formed? Have you thought about how they are being trained to think? How do you think about education? I hear things like this. Well, I didn't have more than an eighth grade education and I'm doing fine. Now, while the number of years in education is certainly up to the church and the home, if I interpret this, this is what it's saying. I only had an eighth grade education and I run a good business and make lots of money. I've pushed on people that have said that and I've said, what do you really mean? Well, I make a pretty good income, and I seem to do well, and I have a nice family. I might even have a truck and a car and a four-wheeler and a white picket fence and two-story house. I certainly want children to be able to work well. I do. But is all that education is a factory through which we put students in order to create a life of ease? Or is what we're trying to do is trying to train up a generation of young people who will serve God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength in the church. My parents sent me through high school. It was never an option to not go. I asked my dad the last several years why he had me do something he had not done. And he said, well, I never had the chance and I wanted you to have an opportunity I never had. My dad was not talking about an opportunity for making money. He had a larger vision for his children, and I will always be grateful. We need productive, good businesses, but if that's the end, what we have is a good business. Our children are being influenced today, even in our plain churches. None of us are exempt. How will we give our children a proper view of the world? So I'm suggesting to you this morning that the focus of the Christian school ought to be the church. But not just the church today. The focus of the Christian school is the church in 50 years from now. The investment in Christian education should not feel like a burden. I recognize it's hard, but surely hard is not a reason to quit, to not do it. The school today is an indicator of the church tomorrow. And so we carefully work out the goals and visions of the church by prayerfully considering alongside church leadership what it is we hope for through our school. The vision and calling of the church and the school are the same, but it is expressed differently. Our Christian schools are a tremendous opportunity for the money in our communities to be invested eternally in its children. I know it's expensive. I know that. I'm sorry. But it is. Partly because it's people intensive. I can't set up some kind of shop that day one, first grade, they go in and out the other end at the end of 8 or 9 or 10 or 12 years comes a child out, trained and ready to go. And we just put them on the assembly line and out they went. I can't do that, so it's expensive. That's the bottom line. It's expensive. We do have money for what we care about, it seems to me. And I guess I'm calling for you to care about the children in our community. I think as our vision continues to grow, we'll have more money for our schools. I really believe that. I understand the pull to the poor and the downcast. And we are commanded to address those needs. We have a responsibility to evangelize and do missions. I also wonder how we intend to produce the kind of people who can do missions well. I wonder how we're doing with the commandment of teaching and training young people for the Lord. In the past, I think I've seen things incorrectly, so this is my confession. I used to see education as a threefold cord. We have the church, we have the school, and we have parents. Kind of a nice, neat Trinity kind of picture. Sounds biblical. I'm rethinking that. Picture with me this. The church is at the heart of what God intends to do. If you look at Old Testament, what is God up to? He's bringing glory to himself through the nation of Israel, and he uses families in that nation by which to show the nations who God is. In the New Testament, it changes. It is now the church of Jesus. And families are a part of that, but we as parents are training our children in a certain direction. We're training them not so that we look good, not so that we have a nice life, not so someone can take care of us when we're 95 years old. It is because we are training them to leave us to work for the church, because the church is where it's at. The kingdom of God comes to the church. And the church, the local body of believers, that's where the kingdom comes to, and we work out of the church to spread the gospel, the good news. So we have the church. And we have families. They make up the church. Absolutely. They're important. We care about that. But right here in the middle, between those two circles, is the school. And it's where the church and family come together to say, how do we create lovers and worshipers of God who will be able to tell the wondrous works of the Lord as it tells us to do in Psalm 78? How will we do this? Our schools may just be the last threshing machine that we Anabaptists have. How many barn buildings are there in Holmes County anymore? Where we all get together and put up a barn in several days. That still happen here? Very occasionally. May it continue for a long time. You know what? We're losing that. And it was precisely the threshing machine that kept our people together. We worked together. And so I'd offer a call. A call for a renewed sense of humility. Humility from both the church and the school. A hearing from each other. A learning from each other. Conversation among church leadership. Between church leadership and the congregation. Between the church and the school. Between the generations, old to young. Young people, you need to hear from the older people. You do. They have something to say. I've learned a lot. Most of my mentors are far older than I am. I learned so much from them. Older people, you need the young people. It's time to become conversant about the issues of today. Talk together. And I think that part of this conversation needs to include some fundamental principles of an Anabaptist education. An Anabaptist education can never be divorced from a teacher. The teacher is at the heart of what goes on in the school. And that's partly why I care so much about trained, able people offering a lifetime of service in the classroom, not a 1 or 2 year term of service. Our reason for educating our children is because it's vital to their capacity to love and serve and worship God and man. And as such, we bring that by telling certain kinds of stories. Who are the heroes? If I said Justin Bieber, a lot of you would know what I mean. I could give you football names and baseball names and basketball names, and we'd know who they are. What stories are our young people immersing themselves in? And is your school giving them alternative stories, alternative heroes, people they can look up to and truly follow? What about Judson? What about men and women of God who've given their lives? What about men of Simons? The singing we do in our schools, the scripture, a life of service, these are all parts of an Anabaptist school. You see, the church needs to see education as a way to prepare young people for the truly good life. The good life. Not the life that says, I want a life of ease. I want something more. We are developing soldiers, young ones, in a cosmic battle, and God is winning. He depends, though, on His church to carry this kingdom vision forward. And so I have a vision for the Anabaptist people to be a force for the darkness of this world to reckon with, a battle against the spirit of the age, a vision where godly, thoughtful lovers and worshipers of God, where people selflessly love each other, and so by our love will be known to be lovers and worshipers of God. That our schools, under and in partnership with the church, are producing creative, energized young people who will carry the torch of biblical Christianity in the midst of cataclysmic cultural changes, and they will do so for the next 50, 75, 100,000 years, should Jesus not come back before then. I envision lovers of God, not of this world. Lovers of God, not America. Lovers of God, not lovers of money. The good news, we're going to get what we aim for. That's also bad news. And so I'm calling us to re-envision what the school means for us, what Christian education means for us. To do the hard work of coming back to the vision of Jesus for His children, to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves. The vision here is not about us, but it's about our great-grandchildren. What kind of church do you hope to have in 50 years? Who will be our leaders in 20 years? And indeed, it will be the products of those in your school. So the vision for school should be deeply rooted in the notion that our children are the future of the kingdom of God as expressed in the local body of believers. And so the highest calling for parents and a church is preparing this future church to be a vibrant force for living in the kingdom of God. The future of the church rests in this. Alas, the future of a rich heritage as Anabaptists rests in this vision.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.